everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast once again. My name is Raben Bird, and I appreciate you taking the time to listen to this episode. This episode will also be a kind of a departure from, well, not really a departure, but this will not be me sitting and doing a teaching about knowing the truth as we have in the past. We've been presenting interviews with John Cacera, and then we had one from a session I did in South Carolina in our last podcast, and I think you guys have enjoyed those. So I just returned from the second leg of the South Carolina trip, and during that time we had a Bible conference, the CMI Bible Conference, which is sponsored by the International Fellowship of Covenant Ministries. And that fellowship is the fellowship with which I am licensed, and I am a minister, and I work with on a daily basis here at the Bible Research Center in Leslie, Arkansas. We were there for a regional Bible conference, as we are every year around this time. And I was there with J.W. Lumen, with whom I minister, and he's actually my pastor here. So we were there together doing this conference, and it ended up being a very good conference. It was a short weekend conference, but it ended up being a very good one. So what I wanted to do during this podcast is present to you a session that I did during this conference. And it was something that was fresh on my heart, and it does very well relate to what we were talking about in the Knowing the Truth classes, but just a different aspect of it. And it has to do with something that was on my mind, and I was driving from Arkansas to South Carolina the second time, and then it even became more seemingly a significant thing to look at when I began to hear questions from some of the people who were gathered at the conference. So I want to share it with you, and hopefully it'll be a real blessing to you. It is about the distinction between spiritual principles and the person of the indwelling Christ. So I've basically titled it Principles versus Person. And in the body of the message, you'll see that we contrast the two, the distinction between the two, and why it is that the natural mind, the religiously motivated and governed mind of the natural man, prefers principles. And instead of principles, you can use the word doctrines and dogmas and theological ideas and concepts. But man prefers principles. And there's a very simple reason, and we're going to talk about it, and this is what we address in this session. So I wanted to share that with you, and hopefully it'll be a real blessing to you. So without any further ado, we're going to get right to that, and then I'll share with you just a closing word at the end.
All right.
Just go ahead and start, I guess. I'm going to read just out of John chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. You know the verses. It's real familiar. Just a place to start. I've been looking for several, I don't know, two or three months now on podcasts, and Wednesday night now I've been doing that, and on the Skype classes that we're doing with Virginia, my part, I've been talking about knowing the truth. And Brother Lumen was talking about that this time too, and believe it or not, we really don't talk to one another about what to say. And in fact, when we do the open forum, we talk to each other about right before we do it. So, but I was real happy to hear what he had to say, because it just falls in line with the things that were on my heart. And what I want to talk about now during this session is just something that began to come to my mind and really stir in my heart while I was driving here. it was actually not spurred by, but it started my mind ticking away and praying and allowing the Lord to speak in my heart. And I was listening to something on the radio, and I've heard it several times in the last, I don't know, several weeks. Jesus said here in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me." See, their thinking was in opposition to the true intention of the scripture. Their thinking, the word think there means assume. It's not, it's assumption. Their assumption was absolutely contrary to the intention of the scripture, because their assumption was, if we read it, do it, obey it, we will be right with God. And he says that was never the intent. It was never about you, period. You good, you bad, you obedient, you not obedient. It's never about you, it's about me. He takes the multiplicity of the testimony and the elements of it and all the elements of the what we call the testimony, the scripture, and he consolidates it down to its single meaning and intention, and that is himself. Person. And that's the thing that started really working in me during this trip. Because I heard someone say, and they were supposedly Christian people, and I'm sure they were, with this concept, most Christians have it, and that is, they said, they were talking about living according to spiritual principles. Living according to spiritual principles. And they finally came down and conclusively said what I thought they were finally getting to, and they said, salvation is not a person, but a principle. And that principle demands manifestation. So I started, after I heard that, I started recording on my phone. And then I transcribed it when I got here a few days ago and printed it out at Alan's house. And it's just that thought. They had it totally reversed. What they desired was in total contradiction to the reality of salvation. Salvation is a person, not a principle. And we've been talked to or asked questions, why do you say person? There's a very specific reason we say salvation is a person. And I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about the difference, or why man, religious man, you know, born again man, with a natural mind governing them, still prefers principle and denies the person or refuses the person. Because the presence of the person brings about something principle does not permit. So I want to talk about that, because this is what they had done with the scripture. They had made it a principle for living instead of a testimony of one life. That's what most believers have done. And so we make it the scripture's words and instructions and commandments that demand obedience. But those commandments was never about instructions given to men to fulfill. God knew when he gave it, they couldn't fulfill it. Even when he gave it and they said, everything he says, we'll do it. The first thing he did was tell Aaron, go kill an animal and get the blood and put half of the blood on an altar and then the other half sprinkle it on the people. Because for them to ever do this, it has to be, we are dead and only one lives. That's the doing of the law. Because the law was always about him. The declaration God gave, we call the Ten Commandments, was never instructions given to men. It was God declaring his son in the midst of these people. Now we have to look at that, and we may get to that in the next one, but I'm not sure. But I don't really have to qualify that with you folk. It was always about his son. But what does it mean? What is this whole deal? It's basically, there is an underlying reason that comes, or that undergirds this reasoning or this theology that says salvation is principle that we have to live by. And it has to do with the very things that Paul combats in his letters to the Galatians and to the Colossians, especially those two. And we're going to talk about in the next session about the nature of our salvation and the reaction or the answer of man to the nature of our salvation. And we'll get to that. But what they had taken as a principle, Paul was actually declaring as a life who was living and would live in them and may be living in them. They just were ignorant of a life that was in them. So they attempted to live by principles that would bring about an external proof of their salvation. So why does man, and I read a little bit of what I wrote here, but they could carry on attempting to apply spiritual principle forever and still miss the experience of the person who is the full and absolute substance of all divine reality. Now, why does man do this? Why do we do this? Why does man prefer principle over person? Very closely associated with the very statement of Jesus that says men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because darkness permits what the light does not. Ignorance permits what knowledge does not permit. Religion permits what revelation doesn't. And what is that? Me. See, principle still leaves me as the center of the picture, where person fills the place with his substance, leaving no room for anything else. Where is your room to boast in the presence of that man? You can boast all day long in principles that you live by or adhere to. I've done this all my life. I've done this. And we can do that. And we can try to apply principles and try to apply the scriptures and apply it to this. And that's what principle, that's what these words, listen, these words will permit that when they're absent from the substance of whom they speak. These words are open-ended, leaving plenty of room for our own private interpretations. Until the man of whom they speak appears. And that's why we like principles. Because principle demands manifestation. And we are the first to volunteer to be the medium through which that manifestation takes place. All we need is instructions how to get it done. And so religion is very good at giving you instructions. But here's the point. Their instructions bring about nothing of reality, but brings bondage. And most people are in that bondage and really at certain point don't even realize it. And we'll talk about that in the other class. But I wrote here, the reason most choose principle is that principle needs external proofs. Principles must have exhibition in the realm of sight and sound for them to be valid and true. It's just like a mathematical theory or a scientific theory or some hypothesis that they have. What has to happen? It's got to be proven, but how is it proven? It's proven in sight and sound. It's proven in this realm. So if we don't see it, see the proof of it, it's not real. And we look at salvation the same way. We look at the reality of Christ the same way. It's not real until it touches earth and touches flesh.
Yes, it is. It's more real than your flesh could ever demonstrate. And the moment you put a similitude on it, you have limited the whole thing. You've declared, you have put a natural, external name on something that only has one name. And that name has to be revealed in you. See that? The principles of Scripture, and there's no such thing really. It was always about Him. It was never about instructions to live by, principles to guide us, principles to apply to our lives. That's what we like to say because it leaves us somewhere in there to give God visibility in the earth. Well, Jesus did that, and He didn't have much success at it either. Not as far as what we want. Who do men say that I am? Who had the answer? People saw what He did, heard what He said, and they all still did not understand who He was. They reached back into their own history and said, "You must be this guy come back from the dead." They didn't know a reality that was defined in Him. They only were familiar with their past and the history of it. And I wish we could get into some things that I've been talking about lately, why Jesus says Moses accuses you. What He says here, that's what He says here in John 5. That's reaching back to their history. The guy you trust, the guy you boast in, he judges you. The queen of the south, she will rise in judgment against this nation, and she will bring judgment against you because she went from the far reaches of the earth to see Solomon's wisdom or to hear his wisdom, and the greater than Solomon is here, and you've missed him. Reaching back into their history. Why does He do that? The people of Nineveh shall rise up and judge you. Why? Because they've got preached to the gospel by one who is in the belly of the fish 3 days. The death, burial, and resurrection being typified there. Why does He reach back into their history? Because He's declaring to them, if you don't come to the person of whom those things testify, you've missed the whole reason you have a history. You don't have a legitimate, valid reason to exist until you come to Me. They had made it a system. And the thing is, see, principle, this is what a defining Scripture as principles, instructions for flesh, this is what it does. It leaves room for them to say, well, since we're doing so well with these 10 commandments, we'll just add 630 more. And they did, called fence laws. Why? We're doing so well here, we might as well get really holy. And we won't do these 600 other things either. You see, that's how foolish we can get. Because we can make principle, we can make this mean anything. It's an open-ended thing until the man appears and says, I am. It's all about Me. This whole thing's about Me. There's not one word in this book that's not about Him. And see, that's the thing. And I had someone ask me, the other day, she called me, actually, lady that's been listening to our stuff, she called me on the phone while I was driving here. And she said, what, she said, you say the word spiritual reality, you say spiritual reality, what do you mean? What is real? She said, because if I say that, people will say, well, what about a tree? What about that? Is that real? I said, yeah, it's real, naturally. And I said, but here's the way I mean it, okay? Okay, let's point to this natural creation. At its best, at its peak, its pinnacle of existence, it is nothing more than a testimony of Christ. It's a testimony of a new creation. You read it in the Scripture in the beginning, but that was a testimony of a new creation that was to come in Christ, right? And I asked her, I said, so which do you call real? What was the reality out from which this tangible thing came? Or the tangible thing that was merely a shadow and a testimony of something real? The problem is we don't call it real until our eye can see it. So people have trouble. You say spiritual reality, and they don't think of spiritual reality until I can touch it, taste it, smell it. But see, what's real is that which demands the senses of the soul to be exercised, not the senses of the natural. What's real demands the revealing of Christ. That's what's real. What's real is the very thing Paul said governed him. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But see, religion has twisted that around and said, until it's seen, it's not real and it's not valid. Well, it's not real to the natural mind, and it never will be. The reality is Christ himself, and that reality must be revealed. Now, I'm getting ahead. Let me just read some of this. What we believe to be principles must have exhibition in the realm of sight and sound for them to be deemed true and valid. This is appealing to the flesh because flesh will immediately volunteer to be the medium for such a required manifestation. It leaves the natural man in the picture, actually makes man an integral part of the distribution of divine reality. You're the only Jesus the world will ever see. I used to sing that song. And now I think, poor people. Good Lord. Man. No, the only Jesus they are to see is Jesus. They have to see him the way we have to see him, and that is the revealing of him in the soul. But see, principle permits such foolishness. Person won't. Because in the face of the person, you're thinking, uh-oh. It doesn't even measure. I mean, it doesn't come close. Put your finger on anything and call it good. Put your finger on anything and call it holy. And I'll tell you, it's going to dry up and blow away in the face of his appearing. I mean, it's like Brother Loom was talking about, the good, the bad fruit, all one tree. All the same tree. The man who cried out, "Wretched man I am," wasn't a drunk or a womanizer. He was a Pharisee. And according to Philippians 3, he obeyed the law blamelessly. And yet, in the face of that very law, he knew he couldn't be what it demanded. He could do what it said to do, but he could never be who it demanded. And neither can we. Because that was never the point. It was never the point. He was never telling them, this is how you're going to live. No, he was declaring the life that would live in them. The life that was to come. Not principles, but a person who would live in them and be made unto them what they could never be. And there's rest in that. See, there's rest in the face of the person. There is bondage and torment in principles. Because principles will leave you wanting. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. It'll leave you right there. There's never enough, never enough. So you're still trying and trying and trying to get it, to get more, to do more, to exhibit more, to make it bigger, to make it better, so God will be pleased. And at all times, he is. He's pleased with his son. He's satisfied with the one who dwells in you. The question is, are you? The satisfaction of God dwells in our soul, and the majority of those in whom he dwells are as miserable as the world is. Why? Because they don't have any more understanding of reality than the world. And we'll read something in the next session about that. And it has to do with the similitude and the command of God not to put a face on this. Not to put an external natural similitude on this thing. Don't try to point at that and say, that's it. You can't. The only this is it moment is the moment you see him. And there is no external proof for that. I've said it many times, the revelation of Jesus Christ needs no further evidence. If the face of Christ is not enough, then there will never be enough. If the presence of a man of glory, of whom it all was about, isn't enough, then God failed somewhere, because it was always about him. God is not sitting there saying, okay, my son did all of this, but there is this part of the scenario that I'm still waiting for man to do and fulfill, and then I can be happy. There's not some unfulfilled hope that he's looking at us to fulfill. It is. So, I am. That's the fulfillment. I am. Now, that has to be revealed in you and me. The I am has to declare who he is in my soul. He is who he is in my soul, but my soul has to be face to face, experience that person who is present, and in his presence, you'll never look for anything else, anywhere else. Anything of reality, anything of divine intention, you'll never look for it anywhere other than his face. Because you know if you turn from that face, you've missed everything. You've missed everything. So, let me back here. Leaves him in the picture. Israel made the testimony, the law, a principle to live by, and assumed that their strict adherence to that divine principle was enough to warrant them eternal life and right relationship with God. However, the God-given testimony, the writings, was never intended to be a principle for self-application. It was always a promise and a prophecy of one person. A single person, not many people living by divine principles, but one person living in many as the embodiment of all divine intention. But we want the principles. How do we do it? How do we live it? I'm just sharing my heart with you. This is something I wrote a couple days ago. I mean, this goes in some crazy places. This isn't just about legalistic Christianity. This is about those who think they're beyond that, and now they're divine in themselves. Now they're God. Now they're Christ embodied. Why? Because Christ himself is just a principle or a pattern. But we are the manifestation of that in the earth. Poor earth, all I've got to say. Now, person is another matter. And it's much different from principle. While principle needs external evidence and proof, person, the person, is the demonstration and the proof. See? The person shows himself as the evidence that we believed we were to be. He shows himself as the evidence, thereby rendering all other seeming demonstrations unnecessary and ineffectual. When Paul, let's just take it back to the law. When Paul saw Christ, when he encountered the living Christ, the risen Son, could he go back to circumcision? That was an external proof of righteousness and seal of a covenant, right? Could he go back to that? No. Now, those who just believed that Jesus was a good thing to believe in him, but they still held to the law. Why? Because it was just principle. Principle, you see, doctrines, theologies, concepts, I'm just using the word principle. Principle will allow you to intermingle and intertwine all of these different things together. I've always called it a patchwork quilt of religious thought. Everybody, you know, just get this patch here, and then you go here and you get this other patch. You just sew it all together. It's all a pretty colorful patchwork quilt of religious thought. That's what principle will allow. Person doesn't. The I am doesn't lend itself to anything else. I am the life, the way, the truth. There is no other one. You don't have another little avenue. He's it. So when he says it's all about me, testifies of me, he didn't qualify that. He didn't have to. He didn't say this part's about me, but this part's about you. No, they all, the scriptures in total, and he's speaking of total, totality there. It's me. It's about me. It's all of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But see, until the me, until the person is revealed, it could be about a multitude of things. But I'm in the center of all those things, but it's about a multitude of things. It's going to be about an event. It's going to be about this or some whatever. But the person seen, revealed, the presence of that man renders all those things unnecessary. That's why he was quoting it today. And I'm going to quote it in the next one too. Because it's just that very thing. There is now in this new creation, in this new city that he is the life and light and glory of, and that he is the very embodiment of, there is no need. It didn't just say there wasn't that stuff. It says there's no need for it. There's no need for natural lights and natural thought. There's no need for it, and we're going to see in a minute, there's no place for it. Why? Because he's the glory of that place. He lightens that place. And if you look at it in the city, the word lighten in there, he is the light and lightens that city. It's the same word as where Paul says that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. It's the same man, same person, same creation being flooded with light, filled with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of a person. Because person is all about face. It's about person. If you're still in the shadow, see, it's like embracing a shadow or embracing a person. But most, when you talk about in Christianity or in Scripture, they don't know the difference. Because we've divorced everything of reality from a person and made it a principle and made it a doctrine or an instruction on how to do it, how to be it, how to live it, how to exhibit it to the world. And it's like what Brother Loom was saying today. I'm not saying you won't do things and you won't, you know, you're governed by the reality that's being revealed in your heart. I mean, we don't need some cataclysmic explosion. It's not about how big the thing is and it just blows our heads off. It's about seeing Christ, knowing him as all things of life and godliness, and living governed by that knowledge and that reality every place we are. That we are every place, in all places, at all times, a manifestation of the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge. What does that mean? You're living there in accordance to and governed by a knowledge of God that's being revealed in you. That does not mean you're going around and people look at you and they see the knowledge of God or they see God. No. The gospel itself doesn't do that. The gospel itself is just to direct the heart to see him. The gospel can't reveal him. That's why it's called the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. The gospel has an expectation attached to it, and that is that you'll turn and see him. The work of God is not to cause us to successfully adhere to and be the embodiment of spiritual principles. The work of the Spirit of truth is to reveal the presence of the person of spiritual absoluteness. Absolute. See, when it's me abiding by scriptural thought or whatever we call it, there's nothing absolute. Nothing. This day it's this way, and this day it's another way. I remember when I was a young guy in the Church of God, and it always confused me because they had this stand on this certain aspect of righteousness or holiness, and they believed this, and if you did something opposite, you were going to hell or whatever. And all of a sudden, magically, they had an assembly this one year, and that was no longer true. They didn't believe that anymore. And I remember asking my mom, what changed? And you know what changed? The minds of men. You know why? Because the minds of men had put that law into place to begin with. See, principle allows for that. Doctrine allows for that. Person? It's not up for debate. I am is not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. I've never been able to have a successful discussion arguing with the I am. Now, I can discuss all day with principles. I can argue them, and I'm pretty good at it. But person, it doesn't work. That's why the face of that man has to come into view, or else we're going to be in bondage to ourselves, because it is principle that puts us at the forefront of the matter, because we've divorced it from reality. Let me read this verse to you. Well, let me read this first. This is, all of you guys know, I had the verses here in case people came, but that didn't know these verses very well. And here's the work of the Spirit is to reveal the person of spiritual reality, thus leaving no room and no place for anything else, any other definition, any other meaning, any other proof, any other evidence. Paul would say in this reality, I counted it all as loss, all as dung. There was a dung gate for Israel. All the dung was thrown out of the camp. Could not stay there, had to be thrown out. Why? Contamination in the camp. Had to throw it out. The dung gate, that's what happened. That's what he counted the things that he once gloried in and boasted in. Why? Because at one time it was principles applied to Paul. Now he sees the man. And when he saw the person, everything he could attach to Paul and glory in, he had to count it as what it was. It wasn't like it became that. He finally saw it for what it really was. Because anything I can attach to me and define by what I am or do, it's dumb. It's loss. It's of no value, no worth, and to keep it in the camp is contaminating. Well, that was ultimately taken away at the cross. It's that rendering of that judgment that has to take place in me where I count it as such. I don't make it that. I count it as such in the seeing of what supersedes it, what excels it in greatness. And there is the verse in Hebrews 5 and the whole letter of Hebrews. I've seen it in a whole new clarity because of this understanding of truth and why he begins it the way he does and the whole carrying it through. But he says, talking about the reality that the elements of the law and all of that. And then he says, what you need is for the eye, the senses to be exercised, that you may be able to discern both good and evil. And I looked that up and I thought good and evil, because of course we have our concepts of good, our concepts of evil, and we define it in certain ways, right? Well, that's not what he's talking about at all. You know, evil is bad things people do. Good is good things people do. Why? Because we're still looking at the same tree and just saying good and evil. Okay, good and evil, when you're looking at it according to what he says in Hebrews, is this. What is evil is that which is lesser, that which is inadequate. And you can verify this. Just a Strong's Concordance will verify that, this part. The good is that which is more excellent in nature. Now, that's a distinction between the first and the second, this very thing he's talking about in Hebrews. What brings the discernment between those two things? Because until this discernment comes with the senses being exercised, guess what? There is no discernment between the two, and you can mingle them together or try to. It's the same thing Paul has to confront in Galatians, the flesh and the spirit. You're trying to get the flesh and the spirit to work together to bring about a desired goal. And the flesh and the spirit are enmity. They will not. So that, and this is what he says, so that you cannot do what you want to do. And most people think, well, that means I can't do these bad things. No, it's saying you can't do what you want to do. What do you want to do, Galatians? Be righteous by circumcision. Have a fleshly external proof or evidence of a righteousness of God. And he's saying those things will not work together to bring about that goal. Righteousness is not found in flesh. It is found in spirit and nowhere else. Andrew Murray said in his book, The New Life, one of the quotes that I always come back to. He says, the real problem with believers, with Christians, is that with our understanding, with our concept of salvation, is that we are totally ignorant of its nature. And he goes on to say, because its nature is, it is 100% spirit. But when we are ignorant of Christ himself, we, and this is basically what he keeps on saying, is we will continue to think humanly upon divine matters. Why? Because if principle governs and doctrines and concepts of theology governs us, then we can think humanly on divine things. And so righteousness becomes a code of conduct in the earth instead of the very person of Jesus Christ living in me. That's why Paul says it is of God. See, you didn't even get yourself in Christ. It's of God you're in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification. You know the sanctification that we all tried? I know I tried it. You know, I remember, you know, I was trying to get the Holy Ghost, right? And they always said, you got to get sanctified. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what it looked like. And they couldn't tell me, but I had to get that, right? But the scripture says Christ is made unto me sanctification. So which is it? See, that answer comes in the face of Christ, who is sanctification. And that's what it means, what Brother Loomis said this morning and what I've been talking about in the classes. That's what it means. Lord, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's not just talking about the Bible. It's talking about the word himself. The word is truth. The word who was in the beginning. That's why it's all in the same letter, the same gospel. Thy word is truth. I am truth. Sanctify them in truth. How do you do that? Revealing him, who is the truth. What does that do? It brings about a sanctifying effect, separating my soul from the realm in which I gaze to look for spiritual reality, and bringing my soul into spiritual reality defined without man involved. All right, here's the verse I've been trying to get to. Revelation 20, 11. This may not be a verse that many of us thought about in view of this, but this is one I always go back to. Revelation 20, 11. And this, if you look at the context of the letter of Hebrews, you understand what he's talking about, the taking away and the establishing and the first being removed and the lamb. I mean, you basically have, well, there's a lot of different things, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? So at the beginning, you see him as the high priest, girt about, and basically it's the high priest. And here you see him as the king. At the end, you see the one on the throne, but it's the lamb on the throne. Now, all of this is him triumphant. But look at this one on the throne and what happens in the presence, in the face of this one. Or before the face. The word face there is the same as presence. And I saw a throne. This is from the Weiss translation. I saw a throne, a great white one, and him who is seated on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. See that? Now we know this is not talking about this, natural creation. This is talking about the heaven and the earth. He dealt with the first heaven, the first earth, in contrast to the new heaven and the new earth, or the new creation, because the old, the first had passed away, a new creation had come in Christ. This is the very same thing he's talking about. And in this transition between the first and the second, he sees the one on the throne, the one governing, and in the presence, revealed presence, because we're talking about an age that had taken the law and made it principles to apply to flesh so we can be righteous and be holy. That's why they fought him tooth and nail about who the seed of Abraham was, that Abraham was their father. That's all they had. They had their history. They had their lineage. That's all they had, because they missed him. And that's why him reaching back into their history and says, they're the ones judging you. You've come short. Boy, that was a slap in the face. And it's this age that is now up against the presence of this one on the throne. And it says that heaven, that earth fled. Why? They got scared of him. No. There was no place left for it. No place left for it. Why? Because the word place there is important. If you look it up, it means a space or a place that is defined by occupants. Who occupies that place? At one time, this did. Now, he does. And you apply that here. What occupied your heart? What occupies your soul? What face do you look at to define reality? What man defines the reality of the new creation? Whose presence is it defined in and measured by? There's only two choices. It's either you or him. And the revelation of Christ, the person being revealed, is when the true occupant that was intended for that place takes his place. And when he is seen to have taken his place and fills that place with the fullness of himself, there is no room left for anything else. Especially not your concepts or your principles. Why? Because there's no room for the man to whom those principles could apply. When he says, I am the resurrection, there is no room for another one. When he says, I am the truth, there's no room for another. You see that? That's the absoluteness he was talking about. It's the reality of the truth. The truth was that substance out from which God did everything he said, The truth was Christ before all of that. When he says, I am, that's the truth coming in and showing himself to be that not only the premise of that testimony, but the embodiment of its meaning and intent. And why did they hate that? Because it took their place. It took their place from them because he occupied it now. When you're talking about an inheritance, who wanted that inheritance? Of course they wanted it, but he came as the heir. And the scripture says it, John says it, he came unto his own things. That's the way it's said in the Greek. He came to the things that belonged to him by inheritance. But those to whom he came refused him. Why? Because they wanted the inheritance that belonged to him. You think they didn't know? Of course they knew. Jesus said it in a parable. Hey, there's the heir. Let's kill him. And this can be ours. See, principle permits that. It permits that kind of conniving and, you know, jousting for position. Yeah, but isn't there this place for me? It's just like Esau after the inheritance had been, or the blessing had been given to Jacob. Esau comes in and says, the father said, I have blessed him and he shall remain blessed. Yeah, but isn't there something left for me? Nope. Nothing. He's the heir. He's the rightful one. See, now the true person has taken his place. There's no room left for anything else. There's no room left for you or me. We are not the central part of this picture. We're not an integral part of this thing. We are the glorious part of it is we are the recipients of the grace of God by which that one lives in us and is made unto us all things. Now, we understand heaven and earth being addressed as the old Jewish system, the Mosaic system. This was a system of words and divine expectation that had been taken down to an earthly religion and needed external exhibition. And it was never about that. It was about one to come. They had missed the meaning of it all. The meaning was the person. The meaning was never to be defined in who we are, but in the I am. But at the revealed presence of the person, the face of the person, all those things had no room, no place. No, what does it say? Where is your room for boasting? Where is your place of boasting? It is shut out. No place. It's just like the stone that was cut out grew into a mountain. I forget how exactly it's worded, but it grew into a mountain. It filled the land, and it said there was no place left for anything else. That's the kingdom of God. That's what comes in the revealing of the one on the throne. That was, you know, no room left for anything else. And notice, at the end of all of this, if you read on, there's a judgment that takes place immediately. When heaven and earth flees, there's a judgment that takes place. And that's exactly what takes place. There's the judgment that takes place in the presence of this one. See, principle doesn't bring this type of judgment. It permits all kind of foolishness. Person, judgment. I am. That's judgment. See, we think of judgment as a real bad thing where we're punished. We think punishment. Judgment is the dividing line of reality where God shows his choosing. And when he says, I am, buddy, the judgment has happened. Your concepts can still be concepts, but the person supersedes it all. A man that boasted in righteousness by the law can now say, having seen the excellency of Christ, my desire is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. How does that take place? Oh, I read the scripture and now I'm convinced. No, you see the person. You see him. And that's why he begins the letter of Hebrews, because of the whole meaning of Hebrews with what God said to the fathers by the prophets, the words, all of that, the promises, prophecies, come to be summarized fully in the person of a son. He starts it in a person. Romans 7, and we know Romans 7 and what that's addressing. This is Paul under the law, or recounting his time under the law and the frustration of it and all of that. But I want to just go one place here. Romans 7. Verse 10, and the commandment which was unto life, the word ordained is not there, the commandment which was unto life, basically the commandment was declaring a life that was to come until the seed should come. It was unto life, I found unto death. Well, that wasn't his intent. The intention was to bring us unto him, bring us unto Christ. This only happened, I found, unto death, because he applied a spiritual law to a natural man. And a spiritual law applied to natural man could do one thing, and that's expose the natural man to not be the intention of a spiritual law. So he goes here in verse 11 and says, for sin... This is not sins that he did. This is sin, the nature, the law of sin and death that was in his members. He's not talking about, when he talks about law of sin and death, that's not the law of Moses. That's the law of sin and death that was in his members. Paul, man. The law of Moses made demands on that man who was governed by a law of sin. And that man, because of that nature, couldn't fulfill a law, because that law was about another man. It demanded another man. And this is what he's coming to. But here's the part. And this is the thing principle would bring us to. This is the bondage of it. This is the... For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it slew me. You hear that? That's important. That sin that was in me. And you know, one of the results of that sin, that nature, is lust of the flesh. And that lust is about, not about what we think about lust and all. The lust of the flesh is to be like Jesus. It's to be like God. It's to demonstrate and exhibit the righteousness of God, the holiness of God in these earthen vessels and these fleshly bodies. That's the lust. That's the lust that is only remedied in the appearing of the truth. Because in the appearing of the truth, we walk in the Spirit. For sin taking occasion, that means... the commandment. He's talking about the scripture. Of course, he's talking about the law and all that. But that which was in Paul looked at these words and took occasion. And this is the occasion taken most of the time. Took occasion and said, you can do that. You can be that. That's who you are. That's who you're supposed to be. Deceived him. Why? It's the deception, it's the illusion, it's the lust that deceives us, saying you can be like God. That's the garden, just back to what he was talking about. That's the deception. The law didn't deceive him. The sin that was in him, reading the law, deceived him. The law had one intent, and that was Christ. The law didn't trip him up. Paul tripped Paul up. Because Paul looked at that and said, if I just try a little harder, I can get it. But what did he finally come to? The man's honest enough to say, listen, in every attempt, every try, every time, all that was there was me. And when I tried to do good, I was present. Because the good is Christ, the evil is Paul. See? The law is holy. I am carnal. So even trying to make this a principle to be applied to man is an absolute perversion of the intent of these words. And all we'll end up in is deception. And you may for a little while think you're getting it and think you're doing it and think you're exhibiting something, but you're deceived. And I know that's hard, and I've had to face that though. I've had to face that. I've had to repent over almost everything. Well, I've had to repent over me, period. Everything I've believed, everything I taught, every concept I had, I had to say, God, forgive me. But see, God wasn't tripped up by it. I was tripped up by it. See, there's a singularity in the sight of God. And it's that person. Principles is all about many. The person is who we must see. Let's go back to the testimony and bring it together with what Hebrews talks about when it says, into heaven itself. What's the testimony of that? The Holy of Holies, right? The high priest once a year entered into heaven, basically a testimony of heaven itself. That's why the city's four square, because the Holy of Holies was a four square cube. Okay, so what defines heaven in the testimony? Is it a bunch of people? If you go there, which the testimony is, declaring a reality that is fulfilled in Christ, so if that is the testimony of heaven itself, who's there? And who's permitted there? One man. One person. Now, as him, and as who he is there, in the sight of God, he defines a salvation. He defines a relationship God has with all. But he alone is the sight of God. He alone stands there and defines that place and defines the salvation of the whole of Israel. That's Hebrews 9, right? Stands in the presence of God for us. Okay, but to those who look for him, he shall appear. He appears as what he already is in the sight of God. Now, what is true in the sight of God now becomes the governing truth in the sight of my soul. And you can't get that by obedience to principles and doctrines. You get that in the revealing of the man, of the person. And there's a reason that in the appearing of that person who at one time was veiled from their sight, that the thing he wore was called a breastplate of judgment. Because the judgment of truth comes. And it says, I have no salvation in the sight of God. that man right there. The only thing I have is who he is. And that's what he appears as. So, in Mark 8, let me just stop here. This is just to bring this to a close. In Mark 8, there's a man who is blind. This is in 24 and 25. And Jesus touches him one time. And he's, you know. So he does see, but he says, I see men as trees. So there's a second touch necessary. And this is the first and the second. This is that distinction. First and the second. Well, on the second touch, what does he say? Now, your King James will say this, I see men clearly. But in the Greek and any literal translation, you will never see the word man there. You will see, I see all things clearly. Clearly. And the word clearly there is, in the Thayer's dictionary, it said, in full light. In full light, a light has dawned, a light has shined, and I see clearly. There's a clarity in this. It's the clarity where no man is seen. You see, the first he saw man, and that was the center of his view. The second touch, he just sees clearly, and no man's mentioned in it. He didn't see a bunch of men. See, and that's what I'm saying. Our salvation, it's not about men. It's about a man. And the clarity of it, the clarity of comprehension, is when my soul beholds that man. That's a good place to stop. We'll just stop there and then we'll...
Well, I hope this has been a real blessing to you. I trust that it was something that even maybe stirred some thoughts in your own mind and cause some questions in your own heart. And if you have any questions, you can feel free to contact me with them. If you have comments, you can also contact with me at the address that's on the Podbean page. You can also call me on the telephone that is listed there. I'll be glad to hear from you. I'm always happy to hear from those who are listening to these podcasts, and always ready to talk for however long. We actually, on the way to Arkansas, I was called by a lady, a precious lady who's been communicating with me in many different ways, and she's wonderful and beginning to share this with others there, and it seems to be having a really wonderful effect in the heart of those with whom she's sharing. And it's a beautiful thing to know. It's always encouraging to understand and see and hear that other people are being positively affected by this reality, and there's no other way to be affected when you're experiencing the reality of Christ. So please share with me. I enjoy that. Thanks again for listening to our podcast on podbean.com as well as iTunes. These things are wonderful outreaches, and we certainly appreciate this mode of communication that we're having with you. I'm outside sitting here. It's just great to be able to just sit here outside of my house and do these introductions, and even just sit here and do a teaching. It's wonderful. I'm blessed to be able to do that, and I'm blessed that you're listening. So again, I appreciate everything you guys do by listening and telling others about this podcast, and we're certainly hearing and getting hits from many, many places around the world, and we're excited about it. So until next time, thanks again for listening, guys. Amen.